It's time for us to begin. I know we got a couple, few other people out there in the hallways. I was out there myself having a nice conversation and realized it was time to start. We have another sheet over there. We probably will get started on sheet number 8, and we are in the middle, near about 2/3 of the way through number 7, notes number 7, and there's notes number 8. Sorry, I can't make these always fit with each week, but that's the way it works sometimes. And in the PowerPoints, poor Richard over here, the PowerPoints are all out of whack too. I have more PowerPoints than notes, but we're managing. So let me tell you before we pray where we're going tonight. We're picking up this material on the comparing the first and second Great Awakenings. What was similar, what was different, and we're going to talk about the Methodists and give you a little bit brief overview of the Methodists, and then we're going to talk about Charles Finney and the role that he plays in modern revivalism. And a very crucial figure, and surprising sometimes when you begin knowing some things about Finney. One of a kind, and some very distinct approaches, so we'll be talking about Finney. And we'll be talking about the earliest beginnings of the so-called holiness movement, because they happen in pre-Civil War America, although the holiness movement really doesn't get steam until after the Civil War, but the first inklings of it. And it also brings in the issue of greater role of women in the church, some of them, which go far beyond, I think, what some of us would be really comfortable with. But we'll talk about that. Then we'll probably get started on the outsiders. I told somebody we were going to get started on the weirdos. And somebody said, you mean we haven't had weirdos already? The Muggletonians aren't weirdos? Yes, but we've got some other strange people that we will talk about, including groups that are still around going strong today, and they get their start during this period. Because the period that we are talking about is the heyday of American evangelical Protestantism, but also the birthplace of more bizarre groups than you can shake a stick at. And we will only look at 3 or 4 of the good examples of that. And just to get an idea of some of the unusual groups that get developed. And you'll be surprised at some of the beliefs that get percolated around. So let's begin our time. Pastor Chris, would you open us with prayer this evening? Okay, we had talked about the Second Great Awakening, and we discussed some last week. We had briefly said that just like the First Great Awakening, there was a question whether it was one unified movement or a whole series of little pop, like popcorn revivals all over the place. Some have even said that if you can make a case that there was a continuous revival from the 1720s, maybe even some even say earlier, all the way up to the Civil War. It just moved around a lot, and it wasn't always in the same spot. But historians have talked about a first, a second, and sometimes the one just before the Civil War they'll call the Third Great Awakening, although it was a very different type of one, and we will get to that in the future. And by the way, we are going to come back and talk more specifically about some of the theologians in particular. I've got a little section on that. We probably will get to that next week. But the first and the second Great Awakenings compared. Well, obviously, both had a concern for personal salvation. Both emphasized that people need to be converted. They needed to trust in Christ as their Savior. Both had large numbers of networks of correspondence. What I mean by that? They had promoters. There were people who said, something's happening over here. Let me tell you about it. And then they would report, something else is happening over here. Something else is happening over here. So much so that there have been historians, oftentimes the skeptical historians, who have argued without the promoters, there wouldn't have been any awakenings. In other words, the more skeptical you are about the work of God in these revivals, the more likely you are to say it's all a lot of man-made promotion. But even if, as all of us here do believe that there was a work of God there, the human promotion played a role. We can't deny that because it was there. And there were people who found wrote magazine articles about it, saw it as good press. Just like today, the press runs to whatever the hottest story is. Well, religious revivals could be a hot story. And people promoted it. Now, it wasn't promoted on 24-hour cable TV like we have today, but they wrote magazine articles, and it was promoted. And there were similar movements in other places. Britain would have similar movements at the same time. And the Anglo-American, as it's sometimes called, networks were very prominent. People who preached in one place often preached in another. And this would continue all the way after the Civil War. Moody and Sankey and Billy Sunday and others would also go over to England as well. So there was this connection between what was going on in Great Britain and what was going on in the United States. There were also, by the way, other movements in other places. There were movements in Switzerland, the Netherlands. Some of my own family was touched by, they came from the Netherlands, which touched by movements in the Netherlands. They took different forms sometimes in different places. In the Netherlands, where my family came from, it took its form as a reaction against the coldness and deadness of the state-favored church. The Netherlands did not have a state church, but they had a state-favored church. And place where one of my great-grandparents came from, there was a minister who led a revolt against that, and he started reading the Oude Schrijvers, as they say in Dutch, the old writers, the old Reform writers, and he started preaching very differently. And he got himself in trouble, and they got kicked out of the church and were preaching in barns and all kinds of other interesting things. So there were other movements that were similar. But the U.S. had this large movement. Now, when we talk about other comparisons that were similar, it was clearly the people that came out of the Reformed tradition that were key players in the first Great Awakening. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Reformed-oriented Anglicans, such as George Whitefield, the Calvinistic particular Baptists, those were the key players. They were the key players in the start of the Second Great Awakening. Remember, we've talked about Timothy Dwight in Yale and the key role he played in Yale, Congregationalist, grandson of Jonathan Edwards. We talked about McGreedy, the Presbyterian, the guy behind the Cane Ridge Revival. So we have these people out of the Reformed tradition. However, very quickly in the Second Great Awakening, the Methodists, the Disciples of Christ or Christian Church movement, and the Arminianized, for lack of a better term, branches of the Presbyterian and Congregationalist tradition soon became key players. We talked about that last week, and that, remember, we said came in with the democratization of American Christianity. Remember what we talked about that last week. If you have drunk at the heady wines of popular democracy, I can vote. I'm a captain of my own fate. I'm the guy who's got the pioneering spirit. I built with my own two hands everything out of the wilderness. Well, a view of salvation that says you are not the initiator, God is, doesn't fly real well among some of those people. And it's no accident that the more Arminianized understandings of salvation, where it's your free will that plays the key role rather than God's grace, became more popular. Now, they weren't always the same. We talked about the Disciples of Christ movement, which really got rid of all of the emphasis on a dramatic conversion. All you had to say was, I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to be baptized, you're in. And so it took different forms. The Methodists continued with, and the Baptists, who heavily drew upon the converts of the Second Great Awakening, kept oftentimes the long dramatic conversion. Disciples of Christ dispensed with it. Alexander Campbell said, "Oh, all it is a rational decision," and he basically took the whole work of the Holy Spirit out of conversion. It's your rational decision, and you get the Holy Spirit in the act of being baptized by immersion. That's what he argued. That was the obedient act that proved your faith, and in that act, so Campbell was quite willing to unchurch and unchristianize huge sections of the Christian church because they had not been baptized by immersion because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. He was real clear about that. So it took different forms, but it's clearly quite different in that way. The other key difference would be that the Second Great Awakening took all of the energy that was unleashed, and oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes turned it to social reform movements. This is the heyday of social reform movements. The American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions, 1810. The American Bible Society in 1810. The American Sunday School Union in 1824. The American Home Missionary Society in 1826. And more societies than you can shake a stick at were founded and driven by converts from the Second Great Awakening. In other words, we can put it this way. You're converted, now you got a job to do. Go reform society. Go reform society. Temperance society. Temperance movements got started during this period. It's said that the temperance movement got started when Lyman Beecher, the Congregationalist who was very pro-revival, he was one of these Arminianized Congregationalists, went to an ordination service, and they were a lot of the congregational ministers and the guests there were imbibing a lot of hard cider, and it got a little raucous at the ordination service, and it just all of a sudden dawned on him that we need to start emphasizing temperance. So he preached his famous series of sermons on temperance, had it printed, and the temperance movement was off and running. He was that influential a minister, later became a professor of theology and president at Lane Theological Seminary in Cincinnati, and the temperance movement was off. At first, it was just advocating abstinence from hard liquor. Beer and wine were acceptable, but later it moved to total abstinence. Some of you may not know this, but they had limited success in some places. In the 1840s, Maine was a dry state. Long before the national prohibition movement, Maine was a dry state for about 5 or 10 years. I don't remember the exact amount. And they had local ordinance temperance. There still are counties and townships. Where I went to college in southern Illinois, it was a dry township. No booze could be sold. And so there are little pockets here and there where prohibition is not dead. By the way, the dorm that I lived in, this was a college that was founded by the Free Methodist Church, was Enoch A. Holtwick Hall. You may have never heard of Enoch A. Holtwick, but he was a 5-time presidential candidate in the Prohibition Party, and he was a history professor at the college. So he ran on the Prohibition Party is still around. So temperance was a movement. My favorite one of all of these was at the Connecticut Society for the Reformation of Morals. That was an omnibus one that covered everything. If you got a moral problem, we're going to fix it. And just come to our meeting and we will work through it. So hundreds of these societies were started. So those are some key differences between the First and Second Great Awakening. Now, I've mentioned the Methodists. The Methodists, this is the era of the Methodists. The Methodists went from about 1800 to being a small group that did not have a lot of people in their group. Most of the early Methodists were picked up, the foundation of the early Methodists were picked up among evangelical Anglicans in Virginia, who, when the Anglican church started heading in a high church direction, they became Methodists. Because as some of you may know, Wesley himself, to the day he died, remained an Anglican minister in good standing. And he deplored the fact that the Methodist movement splintered off into a separate movement. He really wanted all of his people to go to the Methodist Society for their personal devotional life and go to the high church Anglican church for your church life. Didn't work out that way. Methodism in England became separate, but especially after the American Civil War, because Wesley was a Tory and supported the Tories. He thought the American Revolution was an abomination and said so. And the Americans were on their own, the few handful of Methodist itinerants who had been sent over. But the Methodists, about the time the American Revolution was winding down, 1784 was the some have said is the founding conference of the Methodist Church, was organized. First 15 years were slow going, but when the great revivals started spawning, the Methodists were there. And they scooped up so many of the converts, but that 40 years later, they were the largest church in the United States. That's amazing. To go from a tiny little group, which they were, about the time of the American Revolution, to being the largest church in the United States in 1840. And some have called that the Methodist, the 1800 to 1840, the Methodist era of the United States. The key leader is Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury, there's a college and a seminary down in Kentucky named after him. Independent college, but with strong roots and connections to several of the evangelical Methodist bodies. He was English born. He was born in 1745, died in 1816. It's been said that Francis Asbury probably traveled over more of America than anyone else in his generation. Never married, spent all of his time on horseback, traveling from one place to another. He was converted under Wesley and was sent by Wesley with a few others to come to the United States when it was, before it was the U.S., 1771. As you can see up there, he traveled 300,000 miles. And he was sort of the poster boy, if you will, for the Methodist circuit rider. When all the other Methodists left, because they too were Tories, loyalists, most of them, he stayed and adopted the U.S. as his home. He strongly believed in preaching the gospel. These were quotes from him in every kitchen and shop to address young and old in the salvation of their souls. As he said, before he died, he traveled nearly 300,000 miles, mostly on horseback, including trips into Canada. He is said to have crossed the Appalachian Mountains 60 times in his life. He was the only Methodist missionary who didn't return to England during the American Revolution. He was almost banished when he at first refused to sign a loyalty oath to the new American government. In other words, he was trying to be politically neutral, and political neutrality didn't fly well during the American Revolution. When Wesley had to figure out what to do with the American situation, because it was clear that the American Methodists were developing into a distinctly different group than the English. Wesley, at first, thought he could keep them as a branch of his English Methodist church. But clearly the U.S. was now an independent country. And he appointed him as the general superintendent of the Methodist work in the U.S. And Asbury continued to keep tight control over all of the Methodist work. It's been said that Methodists appealed to the democratic instinct with their theology, but the church was as structured and autocratic as any denomination in the United States. Asbury required every Methodist circuit rider to keep meticulous records of how many times he preached, how many people professed faith in Christ, how many people, what the average attendance at all the society meetings were. And he had to report those to Asbury. Whereas the Baptists are out there with their most unorganized thing you can imagine, with farmer preachers, blacksmith preachers doing their own thing, the Methodists were the most tightly organized group. Everybody out there in the circuits reporting ultimately back to Francis Asbury. And if you didn't get your records in, you would hear eventually from Francis Asbury. Get your records in. How many miles did you travel? How many places did you preach? How many sermons did you preach? How many people were at the various society meetings when you visited? Statistics, and they traveled lightly, Methodist circuit riders did. A Bible, a hymnal, a Methodist discipline, and a series of notepads to keep all your records. And maybe one extra change of clothes. And hopefully enough food, but sometimes they didn't even have food. They lived off the land. Sometimes they would stop and eat berries because that's all they had to eat. But they kept traveling. Asbury himself didn't ask anything of his circuit riders than what he did himself. He did the same thing, but they reported to him. Now, the Methodist Church was clearly a movement of the people, and they organized it at the famous Christmas Conference in 1784. But in that sense, Asbury is the founder. But he continued with Wesley's classic emphasis. Now, what he called it was free grace. But in reality, it was a modified kind of Arminian theology. You might say, how is it modified? Here's what classic Wesleyanism, which Asbury preached. Wesley and Asbury argued that the atoning work of Christ essentially wiped away depravity and original sin and put everybody back to square one so that they are able to respond to the grace of God. He called it prevenient grace. In other words, everybody was capable of responding because the atoning work of Christ made it possible. They appealed to texts like John 1, the light that enlightens every man who comes into the world. And they said, see, this text means that everybody has the potential. So it's an interesting set of doctrines. It doesn't deny original sin. It just says it gets neutralized. The atonement was the neutralizing thing that neutralized original sin, according to Wesley's theology. Now, Reformed theologians, of course, have critiqued that, and they said it's nice theory, but where do you find it in the Bible? They've critiqued it and said, no place in the Bible does it say that. Reformed theologians have argued it's just this nice theory to have your cake and eat it too, to say that you believe in original sin, but effectively it doesn't play any role. But it played out very well with people. As I said, in this democratic age in which it was preached, it very much appealed to people. Because you told them, you're captain of your own fate. You are the one who makes the ultimate decision, not God's grace. Now, perfectionism, second work of grace. You might say, what's that? Wesley had a distinct doctrine, and this was kind of his own thing. When I was in seminary, I took a class where I wrote a paper on Wesley and read his book on Christian perfection and tried to understand it. And like anybody who's tried to understand it, you sometimes get tied in knots in it, trying to make sense, at least to me, what Wesley was saying. But the gist of it is something like this. It's possible, Wesley argued, although he supposedly never claimed that it happened to him, that you can have a second experience of grace that will lead you so you don't sin anymore. However, Wesley defines what he meant by sin in a very narrow way. Sin was a conscious choice where he said, now I'm going to sin. And what he did with other quote sins is very vague. I went to college where it had Wesleyan roots. Not a Wesleyan, but I went to college there, and there was a guy down the hall, his name was John, who claimed that he was entirely sanctified, which is the way the later holiness movement referred to this. And he said he didn't sin anymore, he just made mistakes. Now, we all kind of thought that his mistakes looked an awful lot like a lot of our sins. But in his theology, he had been entirely sanctified. Because sin was narrowly defined as a conscious decision to do something you knew was wrong. There was no unconscious sin. There was no, everything was totally black and white. Now, this would boil over later on when, in the late 19th century, when the Methodists seemed to be downplaying this, and the dramatic experience of entire sanctification by the holiness movement would actually kick it up a notch and make it would become, right, it would be out of the roots out of which much of modern Pentecostalism would develop with its strong notion on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, second work of grace. It's without no tongues involved, but similar. But it was possible, according to Wesley. And Asbury and the American Methodists continued with that teaching. Again, this was something you did by an act of consecration on your part. Holiness doctrines have floated around. A lot of times they float around in milder versions, being filled with the Spirit. The so-called Keswick theology later was a version of that. You confess your sins and believe the Spirit will fill you. There are campus ministries that have you discovered the wonderful Spirit-filled life. And you pray, you empty yourself, pray a prayer, and you get filled with the Spirit, and you now are leading a godly life instead of a defeated life. Sometimes it's milder versions of it call it the defeated life, but they're all versions of second work of grace theologies. Wanting to get away from the struggle. Wesley, for example, argued very strongly that Romans 7 was not the experience of the Christian, was the experience of the unconverted. You know, where Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I find myself doing, I don't do. That was not the experience of the Christian. That was the experience of the unconverted man. Or some later versions would say that was the bad or carnal Christian. And the really sanctified ones don't have that experience anymore. But Wesley taught this, and Asbury kicked it up, continued it. Asbury himself was very strict in his own lifestyle, and he set up a series of class meetings and circuit riders and a highly systematized organization to spread this around, with preaching circuits, general district conferences, general conferences, district superintendents. As I said, it was the most structured and organized church you have ever seen. And they were beavers, that's the only way to put it, to find unconverted people. You know, there were stories about some guys, rough and tumbled frontiersmen, who had their whiskey jug and their hound dogs would build a little cabin out in the woods, and thinking they'd gotten away from civilization, and there were complaints. Lo and behold, the Methodist circuit rider found me out here. How did that guy find me? You know, they ran those circuits. They sought out people. Their zeal was incredible, and the Lord used them. I disagree with their theology. I think that they had some serious theological problems, but I have to admire their zeal, and the Lord used them. Now, while they clearly had a doctrine, and they had, their doctrinal statement was really a truncated version of the classic Anglican 39 articles, which they did is they took the Calvinistic elements out of them, because the 39 articles talked about election and other Calvinistic doctrines, and Wesley just took a nice scissors and cut those out. We'll use these. Everything else was just because Wesley himself was an Anglican. But doctrine was subordinated to spirituality and a strict lifestyle. All of the classic things that when people say Puritan in the United States, they probably would better fit to talk about early 19th century Methodists. They were the ones that picked up on the temperance movement and made it their thing. Interestingly enough, later, some of you may not know this, but the Welch guy who started the Welch's Grape Juice Factory was a devout Methodist who decided that even using wine in communion must be bad. So he developed a way to pasteurize grape juice so it wouldn't ferment, so they could use grape juice, you know. And yeah, really, I mean, it was the temperance movement came that strongly to them, because earlier, before that, all churches used wine. Churches would say, Bible says wine. You know, if we are going to do what the Bible says, it says wine. And Welch was a good Methodist, and he said, oh, we can't have any of that. We're opposed to any hint of alcohol. And they had these class meetings that you had to report to if you were a devout Methodist every week. This wasn't just a small group that you studied the Bible and prayed a little bit. They regularly grilled you at the class meeting to make sure you were towing a line in every way. These were tight. And they worked very strongly with these little cell groups. It's been said that in this period, the religious experience of a community that more people on the American frontier had was the Methodist class meeting rather than anything else. Because oftentimes, the Methodist circuit rider would make it through once every 3 months, and he might have a worship service, he might get communion once a year. But weekly, you had your Methodist class meeting. And some local person who was considered a devout leader was told to be appointed. He was never elected. He was appointed by the circuit rider, who reported to the district superintendent, who reported ultimately up to Francis Asbury, who kept tabs on, you got good people running that. And if he fell down in any way, out in his ear, he'd find somebody else to run the class meeting. This was structured. You reported. There was accountability. And this brought a lot of tight Christian discipline to the frontier. It really did. And this played a big role in taming, if you will, the wild and woolly frontier. Asbury himself was very strenuous. He reported in his journals it was his goal to read 100 pages a day, to preach in the open air every other day, and to lecture in prayer meeting every evening. Now, all the time he's riding on horseback. I think he did a lot of his reading, writing while he's riding on horseback, you know. And he was disciplined. He was also vocal in his opposition to slavery. Now, this would have been, the early Methodists were opposed to slavery. Now, it became a real problem in the South as they began making converts. And eventually the Methodist Church stopped opposing slavery. And it would become a major crisis, though. They tried to oppose slavery and kick you out. But eventually they softened until in the 1840s the Methodist Church split into a northern and a southern approach, church. Way before, 20 years before the Civil War, the Baptists, we'll see, did the same thing. And it was the slavery issue that caused that. So in spite of the fact that they tried to impose abolitionism on the church in the South, it didn't work. Now, I told you about the growth. Here's just in Asbury's life. When he came here in 1771, there were 4 ministers and 300 members of the Methodist Church. By the time he died in 1816, there were 2,000 ministers and 200,000 members. That's phenomenal, phenomenal growth. 4 to 2,000 on the ministers, 300 to 200,000 in 40 years. Huge growth. Methodist growth did slow down somewhat when more settled conditions emerged. As I mentioned last week, they embraced the camp meeting. There was one Methodist minister who was quoted and saying, "Why are you getting all the converts?" And he mentioned, he says, "Because we'll take this, the jerks and the barks and whatever. We like the camp meetings. Doesn't matter if they're going to." Remember, we talked about that last week, the jerks and the barks and all of the wild and woolly stuff that happened in the camp meeting. "We'll take it," he said, "as long as we get the converts." And some of the other churches, the Baptists were willing to do quite a bit too. The Presbyterians on the frontier were willing to do it, but it scared the pants off the guys back east who tried to calm this down because, you know, this is... Swooning they had seen before. People swooning under conviction of sin. That Presbyterians were not really bothered by. But the barks and the jerks and some of the other things, they were drawing the line with that. Methodists, no line. We'll take all the barks and jerks that are there, as long as we can minister to the converts. But eventually, the more settled conditions, because as the frontier kept moving west, the areas that the Methodists had been strong would become more settled, and the societies would be expanded into churches and eventually settled ministers. At first, the old Methodist ministers never married and just rode around on horseback, and they had no settled churches. But eventually, they would adopt, in the 1830s, 1840s, they started to adopt settled churches. And by 1850, they were the dominant church in the United States. So the Methodist movement really cashes in, if you want to call that. I haven't read the book yet, but I've got it on my short shelf. I'm going to read it. There's a book called by a historian called Winners and Losers, and he's talking about growth patterns in American church, American religious life. And Rodney Stark wrote the book, and the Methodists are one of the great winners, if you want to call it that, during this period. They're the ones who pulled in the huge numbers of converts from the great revivals. All right, another key figure during this period that we need to look at, as I promised you, is Charles Finney. Charles Finney is in the generation after Asbury. His dates, you can see, are a little bit later than Asbury's, was the best-known revival preacher in the United States. And more than any other individual, he strongly linked revivals and social reform. Here are some of the causes he was for: abolitionism, temperance, strong Sabbatarianism, care for the mentally handicapped. He was anti-Masonic Lodge. He was an advocate of the Sylvester Graham diet. Yes, the graham crackers guy was he was actually a Presbyterian, but he had a specific diet emphasizing sort of like some of the extreme vegan kind of diets today, plant-based food. He was heavy into that, and whole grains were his big thing. This gets entangled as well. Seventh-day Adventist movement, which comes out of the Adventist movement, gets tied up with this, and one of the key people in that was a guy by the name of all interesting names of Kellogg, as you may guess, connected to the cornflake people. So religious life and diet was in there. And Finney was an advocate of Sylvester Graham's whole grain diet. And he made, though, several theological innovations. But let's talk a little bit about his life, and then we'll come back to talking about some of them. He was converted in 1821. Now, interestingly, there were revivals going on, and he had had, clearly like so many other people in the revivals, he had had contact with the Christian faith. He'd grown up in a family that was what you would call generically Christian, but he himself did not profess to be converted. He was a lawyer. But a revival was going through, and it happened to be a revival that was happening at the local church. And the minister there was a guy named Gale, G-A-L-E. Galesburg, Illinois is named after him because he eventually founded Knox College across the river in Illinois, Galesburg, Illinois, close enough to drive. When our daughter lived in Peoria, we drove by Galesburg on the interstate all the time. Many of you maybe have driven by Interstate 74 past Galesburg. But Gale was the minister at the Presbyterian Church. And Gale was a classic old school style Princeton-trained Presbyterian who believed in Calvinistic theology, revival was the work of God. But Finney was converted in this revival. But interestingly enough, Finney's own experience was that this revival was going on. And he was uninterested at first, then he became interested. And he went out in the field, wrestled through it in his own mind, and then just came to this conscious decision in his mind, yes, I am going to believe in Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be converted. And his whole experience of that he was the one who wrestled with it and consciously made the decision would color everything. And he was a lawyer, and he had a very logical, very, very tough sort of minded way of thinking. And he was quoted as saying when he came back, he was to his law office, he went out at lunchtime, you know, out in the woods. When he came back, a man as a deacon at the local church came in and said something about Finney was handling one of his cases. And he said, how is my case going? You're handling this lawsuit that I have. And Finney supposedly answered him, don't bother me now, sir. He said, I have a retainer for the Lord. I'm no longer, in other words, I'm no longer in the law business. And he felt like he'd been immediately, the very day he was converted, he felt like he was immediately called to ministry, to revival ministry. Now, Gale wanted him to go to Princeton Theological Seminary, like a good Presbyterian, and get good theological training. Finney's whole approach was, he said, well, I read a little bit of that, and I think they'll just mess up my mind. I don't need them. He told Gale that. They'll just mess up my mind, so I don't need them. And he never did go to any theological school. He was all totally self-taught. Now, obviously, he was a bright guy. That's clear, with a razor-sharp mind. But you can see in his theology, if you read it, that he was self-taught because he teaches all sorts of things that if he had gone to a theological school, they would have questioned, and they would say, well, how do you draw that out of Scripture? And a lot of times, as someone who holds to me, like I do, to classic Reformed theology, I look at Finney's theology and said, Finney decided this is what logically he believed should happen. Then he went to see if he could make it fit in the Bible. That's what it looks like when you read his theology. But he became a preacher. And this is one of these interesting things that happens when people start becoming pragmatic. My own doctoral thesis was on the pragmatic strand among people who were theologically orthodox but were bought into business methods between 1900 and 1925. Well, they didn't buy into business methods in the 1820s and 1830s, but they could still be pragmatic. And Finney wanted to become ordained in the Presbyterian Church. And he went before the presbytery. It was possible if you had not been to seminary, and still is today in most Presbyterian bodies, to be ordained, but you still have to answer all the theological questions. And a lot of times they'll give you stronger exams because if you haven't been to seminary, you're going to make sure that you really do know your stuff. But they asked him, what he thought about the Westminster Confession of Faith? And he said, well, he says, as far as I know it, he says, I think I agree with most of it. I never read it. He supposedly told them that. He'd never read it. But as far as he knew, what he'd heard about it, he thought he agreed with most of it. Well, he didn't really agree with most of it, but he had no clue really what was in there. And so somebody got up and said, well, yeah, but look at this guy. He's already preaching. People are being converted. We got to ordain this guy. The and we will see the same thing. Billy Sunday will repeat 100 years later, or 80 years later, about 70 years later, the very same thing. He's doing the work. Don't stand in the way. Don't stand in the way of the work. Don't care if he's got no theology or bad theology. Ordain the guy anyway. And they did. And he was on his way. He came to national fame during the Rochester Revival of 1830 to 1831. But he had already preached throughout upstate. He was from upstate New York in an area that later would become to be known as the Burned Over District. Because more revivals ran through that area of north central New York than any other area of the country. One wave after another. And then things would go back to normal. And then there'd be another wave of revival. And Finney preached in that area. It'd be like from Albany, the Hudson River West, if you know your New York map. He later also preached in Great Britain. And he wrote his famous lectures on revival. And it's here where you can see both his interesting theology and his approach to revivals. Because Finney, being, by the way, his style, let me tell you a little bit about his style before we talk about his theology, because you might say, well, why was this guy so successful? First of all, he was very tall, handsome sort of guy, and he had these piercing blue eyes. Everybody talks about him, and if you look at the pictures, you can see that. And he would preach in a way that everybody thought he was looking right through you. And people said that they would come into his services and they would feel like he was zeroed in on them. He had this ability with those piercing blue eyes of his to sort of zero in on everybody. He adopted a different style of preaching, totally extemporaneous, and no manuscripts. And he would, when he would eventually end up as a theology professor, he did the same thing. No written lecture notes. But he was a powerful preacher, but he also had some other interesting ways he did things. Among the things he did was he would call out notorious sinners from the pulpit. In other words, here you're preaching. He's preaching a revival service, and he would say, and there's Banker Smith over here, who we know is embezzling money right and left from the bank. And over here, there's Mrs. Brown, who has been seen many times going to visit Mr. Jones. You know, in other words, we've got people. He was saying stuff like that from the pulpit, and he thought that was absolutely the way to do. He also invented. Many of you are familiar with the famous altar call, where Billy Graham style was played. 35 verses, not, I'm exaggerating, of Just As I Am, and wait, and R.C. Sproul one time did a great imitation, was that he says, and the buses will wait, you know, and he was imitating Billy Graham, where you have an altar call hymn, and you ask people to come forward. Where does this come from? Finney. As far as we can tell, there was no serious use. There were a few times where there would be an after meeting, but Finney developed the altar call. He called it the mourner's bench. And he asked people who were under conviction of sin to come and sit on the mourner's bench, which was a special bench up at the front that you came to the front of the church after he preached. And in other words, he was a master at putting, I don't want to call it, say, psychological manipulation, because I don't think he was really manipulating, but putting psychological pressure on people between the naming of people, the altar call. He took revivalism and made you feel the conviction. And he had this powerful style. He himself had, as I said, had theological innovations. He absolutely denied that there was any doctrine of original sin. We come into this world born neutral. There's no doctrine of original sin at all. Now, you might, if you know your early history of the church, you say, that sounds like Pelagius, which it does, because it's very close to Pelagius. And Augustine had dealt with that in the early church. But there was no doctrine of original sin. He had a radical notion of human freedom. You were the one who triggered salvation. He had his own version a perfectionism that was not all that different than Wesley's, even though he was first a Presbyterian and then eventually left the Presbyterian Church and became a Congregationalist because he thought the system was too confining to him. It was too confining, and so he became a Congregationalist. He could freewheel better among the Congregationalists than among the Presbyterians. But you see this especially in his classic lectures on revival. Because the opening lines of the lectures on revival are something, I'm paraphrasing here, but it's something like this. Revivals are not a miracle from God, they're just the correct use of the right means. Did you get that? Revivals are not a miracle from God, they're the correct use of the right means. In other words, if you do things like I do things, you'll get a revival. He said that very clearly. You do what I do, you have altar calls, you name sinners from the pulpit. I don't know how you get piercing blue eyes, but anyway, the point is that he said, you can have a revival anytime you want to if you just do the right things. Ian Murray, the British student, has written a classic book called Revivals and Revivalism. And he says that this is a classic shift from the notion of revival to revivalism. You might say, what is Ian Murray saying? He's saying, previously we had revivals, and the theology behind this was revivals were sent by God. They were not in the preacher's hands or the church's hands to work up. Finney goes to revivalism. Anytime you want one, call someone like me, I'll do it. Now, it doesn't hurt that he was a professional revivalist by profession, you know, traveled around. At first they tried to keep him, by the way, out of Boston. There was a whole group of ministers that tried to, basically they had a meeting with him at the New York, Massachusetts state line. And they basically, it was like Yosemite Sam, I dare you step over this line. You know, I dare you. They really told him that. You're not coming in our state. But then pragmatism wore out. And some people said, yeah, look at all the converts he's getting. We got to join with him. He's getting all the converts. I can just tell you what you see, this is a repeated theme. People will say, if it works, it must be true. Pragmatism, Americans are notoriously suspect to ability to adopt pragmatism. If it works, it must be true. Finney's methods seemed to work. Why? Lots of converts. It's working. Eventually, he was in Boston. Eventually, he settled for a while in New York City. They built the Tappan brothers, who were wealthy cotton merchants, who were devout Christians, built a tabernacle for him called the Broadway Tabernacle. He preached there for a while. Eventually, he got a little tired of that, and he was supporting all these causes anyway. He ought to get involved in education, so he moved out to Oberlin, Ohio, and started a college. Oberlin College in Ohio is still there. It's an elite private college now, but it was started by Finney. Say, how in the world can a guy with no theological education whatsoever become a professor of theology? Well, when you start your own college, you can do things like that, you know, which is what he did. He started his own college. And it became a hotbed of abolitionism because he was a big supporter of abolition and every other sorts of thing. Like I said, even the Sylvester Graham diet he was big into. So he really was really crucially important. Now, when I said something about he was a professional revivalist, you shouldn't think he was in it for the money, because on several occasions he actually was close to being destitute. So he was devout, and it's been said that he probably had as much impact on the non-Methodist, if you want to call that, at churches, as any man during this period. The Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Baptists, the non-Methodist branches of the Evangelical Church had distanced themselves from Methodists with its perfectionism, with its Arminian theology, with its structured government style. But here's Finney, who comes out of that tradition, ordained as a Presbyterian, eventually became a Congregationalist. It sent a percolation back into those traditions. And I talked earlier tonight about Arminianized Presbyterians and Congregationalists. Finney's not the only source. There are several other sources. But he clearly was a source, an important one. Because what people started saying is, it works. This guy gets converts, so it must be true. All you have to do is look at the importance of the altar call in a lot of theological traditions today. I remember in my first church, one of my members had a neighbor who was asking about our church. And this particular member of our church, the neighbor had come from a church that always had altar calls. And she asked this member of our church, do you have altar calls in your church? And this member of our church said, no, that's not what we do. And the lady was just askance. Well, how in the world can people get saved in your church? In other words, if you had no altar calls, people couldn't possibly get saved because altar calls were so much a part. Well, Finney is the one who kicked all of this into motion with the emphasis on a public display in the altar call. And some historians have said that he should be ranked in importance in the U.S. in the 19th century along with Andrew Jackson, Abraham Lincoln, or Andrew Carnegie. That's Mark Knoll, who's a crackerjack historian of American religion. Now, that's a tall order if you link Finney on the importance of Lincoln, Jackson, or Carnegie. But he had that much influence on American cultural life. As I said, his greatest impact was on revival methodology. All right, we're going to move now to talk about the Baptists, because the Baptists are a group that come into their own during this period of the Second Great Awakening as well. The Second Great Awakening was a great burst of Baptist growth. They were the leaders in frontier evangelism. And by frontier evangelism, they vied with the Methodists, but they had a very different style. By 1850, they had passed the 1 million mark and were the second largest church after the Methodists. So if you think about American church life between, say, the American Revolution and 1850, just before the Civil War, the American Revolution, Congregationalists and Presbyterians and Anglicans, those are the big players in American religious life. By the time you get to 1850, the Methodists and the Baptists are the big players. The Baptists would have a different style of doing things. Most of them did not imbibe the Arminian theology. Now, they did soften their Calvinism a little bit. The famous New Hampshire Baptist Confession of 1833 states their Calvinism more softly, but it's still there. It's very difficult to read the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith in an Arminian sort of way. It has a whole section on the doctrine of election that any classic Calvinist would say, great statement. And there were some Arminian Baptists, the so-called free will Baptists. And in a sense, the Baptists are continuing, along with the Methodists, that emphasis on experienced conversion. But the difference would be that the Baptists were intense localists. There was a creeping tendency at times toward Arminianism, but there was also a hardening. You might say, what in the world are hard-shell, primitive, anti-missionary Baptists? One of the big debates during this period, since Baptists were such intense localists, is whether there should be anything such as a missionary society. And the so-called primitive or hard shell, and they went by several names, but primitive or hard shell were the most common ones, especially in the Appalachian South, were totally opposed to any organized missions because that was usurping the role of the Holy Spirit if you had organized missionary societies. What you might say, what's a missionary society? Well, every missionary that you support here is generally connected with some sort of mission organization, right? If it's not a denominational organization, it's an interdenominational organization of some sort. These hard-shell Baptists were opposed to this. Eventually, the hard-shell Baptists hardened into a kind of, what you lack a better term, anti-evangelistic hyper-Calvinism. I had a member in my first church who had grown up in a primitive Baptist church. And he wasn't converted until he was an adult. He became a member of our church. And he was very excited about when he was converted. And when he visited his aging mom, he said to her, he wanted to tell her that he used the phrase accepted Christ. which I understand the term. It's got sometimes there are overtones with that can be, that's not exactly a biblical term, but it's not a bad term. But she immediately responded back to him, "Why did you use that term for? Christ accepts you. You don't accept Christ." Can you see the kind of hyper-Calvinism that's behind that? In other words, regeneration is totally the work of God, so we don't need any missions. And the Baptists were, this was a big deal in Baptist life. But eventually it was missions that brought some sort of organization and the founding of associations, and eventually in the Southern Baptist Convention and later what would become called the Northern Baptist Convention. Because in spite of the localism, Baptists who wanted to do missionary work realized that cooperation was a good way to do it. It would not compromise their localism if they contributed to a Baptist, other than the hard-shell primitive Baptists. And the Southern Baptist Convention would grow out of that. Eventually, at first it was just called the Baptist Convention, and it would eventually split in the 1840s as the slavery issue was kicking up. But Baptists also struggled with some other issues. In the 1850s, the landmark movement would be a part of that. Oops, let me go back and we'll talk about this. You might say, what in the world is the landmark movement? Well, the landmark movement was a reaction against what some Baptists thought was the sloppy presentation of Baptist distinctives. And it was developed by a man named J.R. Graves in the 1850s, G-A-R-V-E-S, I'll write his name on the board. And Graves was a super Baptist, shall we say. I mean, he came very close, and he did say that the only true churches were Baptist churches. And because there was no universal church, there were only local churches. And Baptist churches were the true churches. Now, he also was fighting against, this is the great period of the Restoration Movement, the so-called Campbell Movement. They also practiced baptism by immersion. But you remember, Campbell had this very distinct view that in the baptism, that was your work that proved that you were genuinely saved, and that's where you received the Holy Spirit, which to Graves looked like a version of baptismal regeneration. So he fumed against what he called alien immersions. In other words, those aren't legitimate baptisms. So we can't accept them. So anybody who comes to our church has to be baptized again if they were baptized under that setting. And because Baptist church, he eventually evolved it to say Baptist churches are the only true church. He also then developed a historical rationale for this idea that Baptists were the only true church. And he followed a little pamphlet called the Trail of Blood. Some of you may have seen that at one time or another. It's a little pamphlet about 30 pages or something. And it claims that there's an unbroken link of Baptist churches from whenever it was written. I think it was written in the 1830s, I believe, 1840s. I can't remember exactly. I don't have the date in front of me. All the way back to John the Baptist. Unfortunately, if you read the groups that are supposedly the links, it includes more heretical bodies than you can shake a stick at. All kinds of bizarre medieval groups he claims were Baptist. But there was an attempt on this movement, and this caused real tension among Baptists. So basically, the Baptist movement is growing. It's growing by leaps and bounds, but it's fraught with all kinds of internal tension. It's sort of the polar opposite of the Methodists. The Methodists had a few minor defections, but you had Asbury ruling Methodism with an iron fist, if you will, and later bishops. Tight-fisted, organized approach. Baptists, because of their localism, everything is freewheeling. And because that means you get into fights, not literally, but theological squabbles. You get into squabbles over landmark, old landmarkism, as it's called, by Graves. You get into squabbles about missionary societies. You get into theological squabbles. I had a professor, preaching professor in seminary who was a Baptist, and he used to like to tell a joke. He said, He was telling a joke on his own denominational tradition, and he said, I know that the early church were Baptists. And I said, Dr. Perry, why? He says, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said they were fighting back then. He says, we Baptists have been fighting about everything. So that proves, he says, that the early church must have been Baptist, because he said, we've been fighting ever since then. You know, and it was a good joke that he told on his own denominational tradition. But this period shows this. I mean, there was huge, huge debates among the Baptists. But at the same time, they had a flexibility. They would have people who were a farmer on Monday through Saturday and get in the pulpit and preach. A blacksmith on Monday through Saturday, get in the pulpit and preach. Their flexibility and why they were able to minister so effectively on the frontier was just that. They didn't have educational requirements. They didn't have, unlike the Methodists that required the circuit rider to be constantly on the move, you couldn't be a preacher, farmer if you're a Methodist. Why? Because you had to be on the move all the time. But you could be if you were a Baptist. And you knew the people. You came out of the people. You could appeal. Oftentimes the sermons were a bit rough-hewn, folksy style. Why? Because the guy was a blacksmith, and he preached in a blacksmith's style. He didn't preach like a Princeton-educated guy. He preached in a folksy style. But this had a real appeal on the frontier and led to, eventually, the Southern Baptist Convention becoming, and still is today, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. So this is when the Baptists take off, and I've just given you the tip of the iceberg of the some of the issues that would divide Baptists. And this is not it's not going to end here. We're going to see other eras when they're going to have theological debates as well, and over other issues. But it was there rather early on. But they did an incredible job in reaching. Most of them were generally in the Calvinistic camp, so they resisted actually longer than some of the other churches, the Arminian trend. Eventually it did creep in, but they resisted it far longer. And they did have even some extreme Calvinist tendencies in the primitive or hard shell Baptists. Now, one other group that we want to talk about tonight, we won't get to the outsiders tonight, we'll have to wait till next week, but we want to talk about the new opportunities for women, and then look at Phoebe Palmer and the Roots of the Holiness Movement as an example. Revivalism often brought women to the forefronts of the churches. And this is the period in which women always have actually outnumbered men on the church rolls. But in this period of time, it really began to creep up that women outnumbered men. Only in the first years of the Puritan migrations had the number of men and women been equal in the church. But what the revivals did was give new opportunities for women in two different ways. One was, in the Methodist tradition in particular, there was a new emphasis on the personal testimony as part of the class society and even part of the worship service. And the personal testimony could be done by women as well as men. Now, this caused some backlash. There were those who said these women speaking in churches is violating what Paul says in Corinthians, let the women be silent in the churches. But the argument was then they're not preaching, they're just testifying. And that they made a distinction there. But it did open new roles for women who previously had, in the Puritan era, in the colonial era, it would have been virtually impossible for a woman even to consider giving a testimony in church or to say anything. But this opened up those opportunities. The other thing is it gave them new opportunities in the societies, because the main work of those voluntary societies that we talked about, all of the organizations designed to reform America, guess who did most of the work, the real work of those societies? It was the women. Missionary. They recruited all the money for the missionary society. They sent all kinds of goods, knit socks for the missionaries and sent them, you name it. And it opened up opportunities. Some of them, the temperance movement, would become a particular place where women would find a niche. It comes from a later era, but it's no accident the WCTU became a crucial organization in America. And WCTU stands for the Women's Christian Temperance Union. They even had their own organization that was quite powerful, and it was run totally by women. This was an outlet for women that had not been seen before. The Sunday school movement develops in this period. Now, Sunday schools are a very interesting sort of thing, because Sunday schools first started, this may surprise you, but Sunday schools were first started as a way to provide literacy for poor people who couldn't go to school. And the church just provided a school. That's why it was called Sunday school. And guess who most of the teachers were? Women. But eventually the churches adopted this, although the earliest Sunday schools were interdenominational. They were not connected with the church. They just happened to be teaching times that were on Sunday. But eventually these were staffed predominantly by women. And it gave women an outlet for ministry in the Sunday school movement, teaching oftentimes community children, poor children, who wouldn't have gotten any other exposure to the Christian faith if it hadn't been for the Sunday school movement. Now, Phoebe Palmer is a good example of this. Phoebe Palmer had connections with both the Wesleyan movement and with Finney. And she became a leading advocate of what we would call the first stages of the holiness movement. Phoebe Palmer lived in New York City. She was the wife of a New York physician. She herself had lost three children. But she carried on a private Bible teaching ministry. She had a profound religious experience in 1837. The date is significant. It's right in the heart of this period of the Second Great Awakening, the heyday of the Methodist movement. She was a Methodist in background. And she began to share with others, leading to a ministry of writing and speaking in the U.S. and Canada. At first, it was heavily women that she spoke to, but eventually even some men would come to her movement. She published several books, which did a lot to spread a classic but amped up version of Methodist holiness doctrine. In other words, she began arguing it wasn't something unlike Wesley that you could hope to attain to but probably won't. She began arguing, yeah, most of us ought to be able to attain to this doctrine of Christian perfection, of holiness. She is a harbinger of what would then become, in the 1880s and 1890s, the huge holiness movement, which would try to ramp it up in the Methodist Church, and then when that didn't work, they would splinter off into organizations such as the Pilgrim Holiness Church, the Church of the Nazarene, the Church of God Anderson, Indiana, and a whole batch, large group of churches that called themselves holiness churches. But it's interesting that this is the first time that we can really say that you have a woman who's having this much impact, writing books that are being read, teaching, running classes, and really doing a job that previously would have seemed only to be restricted to men. So we're going to conclude with this now and take some questions, and we'll pick up the outsiders next week. And next week we will talk about the Oneida colony, first, the rise of Roman Catholics in the United States, which we haven't talked much about, and then we will talk about the Mormons and some other interesting groups next week. So we'll stop the tape here, Richard, and we'll take some questions and see if we can fill in any gaps that we have here. Questions anybody has here? Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit about the
Yeah, what this was, at first there was one unified Baptist group, and there were always little splinter Baptist groups and independent Baptist churches. The very nature of localism meant that you had that, because all Baptist associations are voluntary associations, and it's a localized movement, so there always were these little independent Baptist churches, especially in rural places like, you know, up in the mountains in Appalachia. In the early part of this period, 1810, 1820, Philadelphia took the lead. The Philadelphia Association took the lead, and it was looked upon a bit askance by some of the really separatist-minded Baptists, because they thought it's Max Presbyterianism, you know, and all that. that kind of stuff. That was always the classic line, smacks of Presbyterianism. In other words, it's getting too organized. But the Philadelphia Association was an association where people organized for missions, for home missions, and for foreign missions, and for theological education, because they started developing some colleges and eventually some theological seminaries. But the reason the Southern Baptist Convention split was in the 1840s was, again, just like the Methodists, it was over slavery. Baptists at first were opposed to slavery, by and large. But when the Frontier Baptists would go out, they might have been opposed to slavery. Why? Because most of the roots of Baptist people were poor people. They didn't own any slaves. If you don't own any of these slaves, it's a moot point to you. I mean, you can be an abolitionist. But what happens when you start prospering and you're in the South? What do prosperous people do in the South? Buy slaves. The founder of Southern Baptist Seminary, James Pettigrew Boyce, was a slave owner. And they started getting softer on it. But some of the Northern churches kept pushing him for abolitionism. You really should be... And eventually, it was a parting of the ways in the 1840s, and they founded the Southern Baptist Convention. It's the one remaining large denominational body that has not healed the Civil War split. Now, the Methodists did it in the 1930s, I think. It took that long, because there was a Northern and a Southern Methodist Church until the 1930s. Presbyterians didn't do it until the 1970s. It was a Northern and a Southern. That's talking about the mainline body. There have been smaller conservative groups that have split, the Northern Presbyterians in the 1970s. But the Baptists have not healed that. And the real reason is the American Baptist Convention, which is the successor of the Northern Baptist Convention, moved off in some very liberal directions around 1900. And the Southern Baptist Church had its liberal wing, but they basically pruned it about 25, 30 years ago. And it's been much more conservative. And so it's theological differences, that not the issue of slavery, that keeps them separate now. Does that help you answer your question? Okay, good. Any other questions? Yeah, Matt.
I haven't read it, but I know that Charles Finney wrote a systematic theology.
Mm-hmm.
Which denominations were mostly impacted by the ideas?
New England Congregationalists, some Baptists, some of the so-called New School Presbyterians, although most New School Presbyterians saw that it was really far. But we'll talk about that when we get to theological developments, the New School, Old School split. But it was the old churches that came out of the Reformed tradition that he influenced the most with his theology. But he was freewheeling. He basically didn't really care what anybody else had said before. You know, I'm Charles Finney. It's me and my Bible, and I do my own thing, kind of. That was his style. Well, not in an arrogant sort of way, but that's just who he was. You know, I don't kowtow to any man, any theologians. I just do my own thing. Yeah.
Just a comment on the circuit writers. I've been reading a book by Cartwright.
Mm-hmm. Peter Cartwright.
And he goes into the nitty-gritty of what that life was like. That was
not. No, absolutely. The classic, neither rain nor snow nor sleet, that was true about them. They just kept moving. And Peter Cartwright eventually married, but most of them didn't even marry. I mean, you couldn't really have a family if you're on the road all the time, on horseback the whole time. So, good. Yeah?
Yeah, I was going to ask about things this past development. So, he denied original sin. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So, did this end up having an impact on his views of, like,
mm-hmm.
And conversion.
Oh, yeah. Conversion was just simply you decide, and there was even, you didn't need a strong work of the Holy Spirit at all, because there's no original sin for the Holy Spirit to have to overcome. Mm-hmm. You just decide, like he did. When he went out in the woods for lunch, thought about it a little bit, decided he was going to get converted. You know, just simple as that. I think his own experience played a key role there, but what he did is he read back his own experience. He just went out in the woods at lunchtime one day. He went out a lawyer, came back, and said he had a retainer for the Lord, and he wasn't going to be a lawyer anymore. It's as simple as that, you know. And that colored everything that he did. The only thing that he kept from of a classic Reformed theology in his Doctrine of Salvation was he believed in perseverance. He didn't believe you could actually fall away. So that isn't classical Arminianism. But everything else, you know, his view of the atonement is primarily Christ is not paying for our sins. He's just showing that God up has to uphold his moral government in the world. It's a governmental theory of the atonement. Yeah, Mike.
So did he have any expression of gratitude towards God?
Yeah, I think so. But it was very clear that it was, if you want to do it, you can do it. And if I put the right pressure on people, they'll want to do it. That was clearly his style. If that meant calling out, you know, Mr. Brown, the embezzling banker from the pulpit, then so be it. Mr. Brown, we're going to put pressure on Mr. Brown. So he will decide that he needs to get converted. So, good. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It was illiterate, and it was a Primitive Baptist pastor, late preacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, some of you don't know that Chris is right. Lincoln grew up in a Primitive Baptist home. And you can see elements of that showing up. He never joined any church, although he attended Presbyterian churches most of his adult life. But, because you can go to Springfield, and you can see the pew, and there's a church in Washington, D.C. where he went to, but he was raised Primitive Baptist. So, good. Any other questions here before we conclude tonight? Okay, we will get to the, as I said earlier, we're done with the weirdos, we're not. We'll have a brief session on some of the weird groups, and they are all to be seen in reaction to this evangelical mainstream, because that's what they are. And as we'll discover, depending on which group you are, you're more likely to join one of the, for example, I'll just tell you this just in advance, Shakers recruited out of Baptists, whereas Mormons recruited heavily out of the Campbellite tradition. So it depended on which church you were raised in as to which one of those oddball groups would recruit you. That's true. There were some certain churches were more prone to lose their members to one weird group rather than another. Anyway, we'll see you next week then.